You're like 50 yards away from me. Glad I got this mic, because you know my voice is just so quiet and everything. But anyway, thank you, Art. Thank you for coming up here. I'm kind of lonely up here, standing all by myself. But it's good to see you out this morning. Man, I walked out thinking it was going to be really cold, and it wasn't really cold. Did you guys have a similar experience this morning? Which is good, but I think we're going to get some cold here pretty quick. Well, this morning I'm filling in for Brian. Brian, this week, Kathy's grandmother passed away. And so they have traveled up to Pennsylvania where she had lived and is attending the funeral. So that's why I'm up here. And I know those of you that came in thinking that you were going to go to Deuteronomy chapter 6, we're going to put that aside because we're going to go and do something else this morning. But I'm glad to see you all out this morning. Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll dive into what we're going to look at this morning. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity for us to gather. Thank you for the safety that you provided for us traveling here. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be attentive to your truth. I pray, Lord, that I'd clearly present your word. And Lord, may we be challenged to live like you. May we be challenged to change areas that we need to be changed in. Lord, give us your thoughts, guide our thoughts today as we look into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm going to have you to turn back to Matthew chapter 5. Now, those of you that have been attending Brian's class way back, I can't even remember when it was, I opened up a series. We were looking at the Beatitudes. So we're going to do kind of a heavy review and then move on, because we looked at the first two Beatitudes, but we're going to move forward and look at two more this morning, and then we'll just kind of chug along as time goes and look at this. The Beatitudes are part of the Sermon on the Mount that was given at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. This was radical teaching. It was radical teaching in Jesus' day, and it's radical teaching today. Because it's kingdom living is what it is. It's living under the rulership of Christ, which changes everything. It makes things look totally different because they are totally different. And Jesus was introducing this teaching to the disciples back in the text that we're going to look at. Jesus began to announce that the kingdom of God, promised in the Old Testament era, was now soon to be. He came to inaugurate this kingdom. Christ preached and he taught the gospel of the kingdom. He taught the reality that man must repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The Sermon on the Mount pictures and explains the repentance and the righteousness of this particular kingdom. It describes what life and community should be like when God rules it. Those ruled by Christ will look and live different from the world, quite simply. We will look different and live different from the world. If Christ truly rules our lives will be different from everyone around us. So the Sermon on the Mount was given primarily to those who were already disciples or followers of Christ. In chapter 4 of Matthew, we see Christ gathering his disciples, and he needed to explain to them what it meant to follow him. The disciple needed to follow Christ for the right reasons, not for the miracles that were being performed, because that's what was happening. At that particular time, Christ was performing miracles, and people were obviously attentive to that. They followed after that. They sought that, but that was not the reason why people should follow Jesus for the miracles. So he sits them down and he begins to explain what following him looked like in his kingdom. So as Christ begins his sermon, which stretches from chapter 5 of Matthew through chapter 7, he begins with a series of conditional blessings promised to the believers. We see this in verses 3 through 12. We call them the Beatitudes, which refers to a state of happiness. What's interesting is the pursuit of the heart in Jesus' day is the same pursuit of the heart today. I mean, everyone wants to be happy, right? You want to be happy. I want to be happy. I mean, we all want to be happy. There's nothing wrong with being happy. But Christ says, here's how you are happy, all right? Here's where happiness is sourced. Think about where people search for happiness today. They search for happiness in houses, right? Cars, trucks, vacations, Kansas City Chiefs winning, right? I mean, it makes you happy. I mean, it made me happy. I mean, 50 years of them losing, and they finally win a Super Bowl. Kind of makes you happy. The world seeks for happiness in a lot of places. We all know here, most of us anyway, that these types of things can only bring temporary happiness. It doesn't last. Happiness doesn't last. In fact, I think about just the Chiefs winning. Let's face it, it's going to die down, right? And we're already talking about, well, you know, we need to win again next year because now we're not as happy. You know, it's kind of short-lived. I mean, this is what happens in this world. In the beginning of Christ's sermon, he sets it straight on where happiness can be found. And it isn't anywhere near where the world seeks for happiness. It's not where you're going to find happiness. In fact, it appears to be just the opposite of where the world goes to seek happiness. That's why it's radical when you think about it. What Christ was telling his disciples then and what he's telling us today, it's a radical, radical truth. Christ's kingdom is established in righteousness, and he explains how life is supposed to operate and where happiness is truly found. So the last time we were in this passage, we looked at the first two Beatitudes recorded for us in verses 3 and 4. So we're going to go back to Matthew 5. We're going to go ahead and read through chapter 5, verses 2 through 12. So follow along as I read, please, this morning. And he opened up his mouth and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, when you read that text, is that not radical thinking? Just the opposite of what our fleshly human minds would want to think. But this is where Christ is communicating to his disciples what his kingdom looks like. So we saw in verse 3, happy are the humble. That's what we looked at. Happy are the humble. Verse 3 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." This word, blessed, in the Greek, means to be happy, means to be blissful, fortunate. Its true meaning is that of an inward contentedness, not attached to circumstances. It's a deep connection with the true joy giver, who is Jesus. So what does it mean to be poor in spirit? It's when one sees himself, some of us might remember this, when one sees himself in spiritual poverty without God. It's to see yourself in a very real sense, because this is where all of us lived before we came to Christ, hopeless, helpless, and lost. That's a description of all of us before we came to Christ. This is the description of every person without a relationship with Christ. You see, this is an acknowledgement of total dependence on Christ. We must acknowledge our total bankruptcy. We have nothing. We have nothing. We are nothing. We own nothing without Christ. Radical truth. Is that what we get preached to by our culture today? No, it's not. We're beggars for Christ's mercy and grace. We're the ones standing on the corner of the street with a sign that begs for God's mercy and grace. That's us. There's no spiritual merit on our own. We stand empty-handed before God. That is pure, poor in spirit. That's what that means. That humbles you, doesn't it? I mean, when your heart truly thinks that and beats that. That's humble. One who is humble like this possesses the kingdom of heaven. Now, the kingdom of heaven is simply the realm in which Christ reigns. So simply put, one who is humble shows that Christ is on the throne of their hearts, ruling and reigning. That's what it is. Christ is exalted in the life of a humble believer. That's how we exalt Christ, right? Humble yourself under the almighty hand of God, and He will exalt you. So that's happier the humble. Then we saw in verse 4, happier the sorrowful. That makes sense, doesn't it? Does that not make sense? Happier the sorrowful. That doesn't make sense at all. Verse 4 says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Happier the sad. How many of you have been sad in here this morning? Okay. All of you should be raising your hands. You're just sleeping if you didn't raise your hand. That's my test, by the way. What does it mean? Verse 4 is connected to verse 3. When a disciple of Christ acknowledges who he is before God, a vile, broken, bankrupt sinner in need of redemption. That is that we're humbled by the lost, destitute condition of our lives. Then we will mourn over our brokenness and sin. What's interesting is there are a variety of Greek words used in the New Testament that speak of sorrow. And I think because of this, it's a reflection of the reality that there will be sorrow experienced in life. I mean, all of us have experienced sorrow, haven't we? We all have. Whether that is sorrow over a lost loved one, or maybe grieving over the loss of a friendship, or dealing with a debilitating disease, we've all faced many of those types of things. We've all experienced sorrow in our lives. This Greek word is the strongest of all of the usages of the idea of sorrow. And I think this speaks of something. This speaks of a truth that I think we need to understand this morning. We should be the most sorrowful, not for the diseases we face, not for the loss of life and lives in our lives or relationships. We should be the most sorrowful for the sin in our lives. That's what we should be most sorrowful for, and the sin in others' lives. The sorrow or mourning referred to in this verse is the kind that represents the value of God's kingdom. I mean, we're talking about His kingdom. It is mourning over personal sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. I think we're familiar with this text. It says, as it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. The simple reality is when we repent, and by the way, repentance, I think there's some confusion with repentance. We get kind of confession and repentance kind of mixed up. Confession is just basically you're agreeing with God that what you have done is sin. That's confession. Repentance is making a choice to turn and go a different direction. And when there is true repentance, guess where that direction is headed? His kingdom. That's His rule, His reign. That's where it's headed. That's why the sorrow of the world does not lead to repentance. So therefore, they are straight headed the same direction, and that leads to death. And that's the whole sense here, the thought here. Not only does this sorrow grieve over personal sins, but it also mourns over the sins of brothers and sisters in Christ. Let me ask you this. Have you ever been moved to grieve over the struggle of sin in another believer's life? Those of you who have ever touched another person's life in discipleship ministry, someone struggling with sin, your heart grieves when you are ministering to those people. It should. It should very well grieve for the sin of another person. Unfortunately, over the history of our church here, we've had issues of church discipline. We should grieve over the heart of the person who is rejecting Christ. That should grieve us. That should break us, break our hearts. In Christ's kingdom, that's how the heart operates. How long has it been since you grieved over the struggle of another person's heart? This is how the heart of the church should be. We should mourn not only over our sins, over the sins of other believers, but also for the sin that pervades our world today. I mean, just turn on the news. I mean, that ought to break your heart when you see what's going on in our world today. When you think about the sin that pervades culture, our culture. Why? Because there should be a sorrow over the rejection of the gospel. That's the plain and simple heart of it all. People are rejecting the gospel of Christ. The sorrow that we experience should drive us to engage our world with the gospel message. Did you know that that's our mandate? The gospel is our mandate. That's what we should all be about. You wake up in the morning, you figure, what should I do today? Gospel. Gospel. Live it and speak it. I mean, that's what it's all about. So there should be no confusion in our minds what God gives us life for. The world needs to hear the gospel. They need to see the gospel. And this verse tells us that those who mourn like this over sin will be comforted. You see, the great news of God's forgiveness for sin gives us comfort. I mean, it provides us comfort now, but really this verse is speaking of future comfort for the citizens of God's kingdom. It is complete and final redemption over sin. You think about that. We all struggle with sin in our lives. One day we will not struggle with sin anymore. Revelation chapter 7 verse 17 says this: For the Lamb is in the midst of the throne, will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. At that time there will be no more mourning, no more sorrow. Why? Because our redemption is complete. You say, well, there's no more pain. Yeah, but I believe there's no more sin, and that's why there's no more mourning. That's why God wipes away the tears. Because He has wiped away the sin completely. What a blessing to think about that. All the effects of sin will be wiped away. That's true comfort. That is where comfort lies. Happy are the humble and happy are the sorrowful. Let's move into a new text, new verse here, and look at the third beatitude here. Happy are the meek. We see this in verse 5. Verse 5 says, Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, this is a natural flow from the previous truth concerning those who mourn over their sin. Those who mourn over their sin, well, they're meek. Now, there are many thoughts about meekness in our world, and it doesn't come close to describing biblical meekness. The world thinks of meekness as what? Weakness, right? I mean, that's what they think. When you say, well, you're a meek person. Well, when the world hears that term, they think, well, that person's weak. They think a person who's meek is one who lacks backbone, right? They allow others to push them around, let others step on them because they're scared. They're weak. I've heard this definition of meekness is a simple one, but I think it really gets to the heart of what biblical meekness is. Meekness is strength under control. Strength under control. I like this definition because the true meaning of meekness in our verse means gentleness. It means gentleness. It's a gentle, humble, unassuming approach of a person who understands, here's what he understands, his spiritual poverty, and he allows this truth to guide his behavior. We need to understand that meekness does not mean a person is indecisive or that a person is timid. That's not what meekness means. Meekness is a desire to see the other's interests advanced over our own. Let me say that one more time. Meekness is a desire to see the other's interests advanced over our own interests. Now, do you go to work and see that engaged in people's lives? Do you look outside and rub shoulders with your neighbors and see that? Do you go to the store and watch people and see that? where they're advancing other people's interest over their own? Probably not. Do you see that in your own home? Good question, right? Do you see that in your own heart, in your own life? Let's look at some biblical examples of this. Abraham. When Abraham was dealing with Lot, now who's Abraham? Is he a pretty important guy? Yeah, he's a pretty important guy. Obviously the patriarch. And in this case, he was Lot's uncle. And when they were at a point that there was strife between their herdsmen in Genesis 13, notice verse 8, and here's what it says in Genesis chapter 13. Then Abraham said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, I'll go to the left." So Lot lifts up his eyes and he saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. So Lot decided to let that go to Abraham. Is that what it says? No, that's not what it says. So Lot chose for himself all of the Jordan Valley. And Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. You don't have to raise your hand on this, but if you were Abram in this situation, would you have let Lot just say, "You take whichever you want, I'll take the scraps," basically? Probably not. He had every right to take whatever he wanted, correct? But he didn't. He chose not to. That's meekness. Here's another one. Moses is another example of meekness. We've been studying Moses, right? Going through the Pentateuch. And so we understand Moses wasn't a perfect guy, but the Bible says he was the friend of God. He spoke face to face with God. He had a special relationship with God like no other man has ever had with God. But in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3, here's what it says. Now the man Moses was very meek. That's what it says. More than all people who were on the face of the earth. Wow, wouldn't that be a great epithet on your tombstone? That's what the Bible says about Moses. It's a description of Moses. Get this. This description happened when Miriam and Aaron took up an offense against him. He refused to defend himself when he was being attacked by Aaron and Miriam. And this is what's recorded about Moses. Hey, when you're attacked falsely, are you meek? What's the human heart say? Wants to say a lot, right? Let me only give them peace of my mind. Be careful. We don't have a lot of that to give away, right? We need to be careful. We tend to want to defend ourselves when we're falsely accused and mistreated. We want to run to our own defense. We want to make sure that we are heard. That might happen in our houses today, right? With our spouses, with our kids, with our coworkers. But here's the greatest example. I mean, these are just guys. I mean, Abraham and Moses, just like, you know, they have flesh and blood. They're, you know, blood were running through their veins like us. But here's one who's different, Jesus. He's the greatest example of meekness. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, Jesus is speaking and he says this, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle," or meek, "and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls." You see, rest is not found in coming to your own defense. Rest is found in learning and following Jesus. I think the greatest picture of Jesus' meekness is found in what we term, in theological terms, the great kenosis passage in Philippians chapter 2, or the self-emptying of Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, where we read, "Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. You see, this is the supreme example of meekness, where Jesus advanced the interest of our souls over his rightful position as God. I mean, that's what he did. We think we might give up a what when we demonstrate gentleness and meekness with people. Christ gave up far more than we would ever give up in demonstrating meekness to those around us. He's the greatest example of that. Now remember, these Beatitudes are characteristics of God's kingdom, not so much of the world in which we live. Can you believe it's been a little over 6 weeks that we celebrated Christmas? This time's flying by, isn't it? It's flying by. I think that particular time of the year is a clear picture of the difference between two worlds and two kingdoms. You know, we're far too concerned about justifying ourselves rather than encouraging someone else. We're often so materialistically minded. Thoughts like, grab what you can. Grab what you can. The strongest man wins. I'm getting mine. It runs through our minds. Why? Because we're so easily influenced by the world. I mean, when there are fist fights for things on a shelf, I mean, when people get shot for you name it, I remember going to the store day after Christmas to get some discounted wrapping paper. Have you ever experienced that? You know, the day after Christmas, there's some good sales out there. Fear for your life if you go out there. I mean, it's like shark in bloody water. I mean, I thought I was going to be attacked by these people just getting this paper that you just wrap boxes with. People were pushing, pulling, cutting just for paper. Why? I mean, you guys have seen that, haven't you? I mean, okay, so the day after the Super Bowl win, stores were loading. I mean, this was even like minutes after they won. The stores were loading their shelves with all these t-shirts and hats and mugs and whatever else. And people were lined up, weren't they, to get that. That's fine if you were in the line. That's fine. I don't have a problem with that. But look around you and see how people are responding. I went like 2 days afterwards, walked into a store, and this was when they won the AFC championship. And it was still a frenzy 2 days afterwards. I went in, looked around, walked back out. It's like I learned my lesson, see? People are serious when it comes to that kind of stuff. Yeah, it's not so. We don't see meekness in our world in which we live. I don't know if you've ever experienced things like that. The human heart is ruled by selfishness, seeking their own desires. The heart ruled by Christ seeks his desires, and it seeks the interest of others. The meek, the Bible says here, will inherit the earth. This, by the way, is a quote from Psalm 37 and verse 11. It's true that we may get a taste of inheriting the earth now, just a small taste maybe in certain ways, but this is primarily looking to the future when Christ returns. He will give the earth to his children when he renews all things. One day, God will completely reclaim his earthly domain, and those who have become his children through faith in Christ, will rule with him. We think about it, what irony. The meek, you know, the ones that you're going to get stepped on, taken advantage of, will inherit the earth. What more could you inherit? God's ways are not man's ways, are they? As we view our world today, it seems the wicked are prospering. I was just reading Psalm 73 this morning. Read Psalm 73, see what it, you know, their bodies are fat and slick. I like that, sleek. You know, their eyes are bulging out because of, like, that's when you go to the all-you-can-eat buffets. That's what happens. You know, it just seems like they're prospering, Lord. We know what happens, don't we? Seems like the wicked prosper, and the godly are suffering. But this is only for a brief time, you see. 1 Thessalonians chapter 6 and verse 9 assures us of this. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Aren't you thankful for God's faithfulness and for his justice? You see, God's going to set all things straight in his kingdom. This is our inheritance. Happy are the humble and the sorrowful and the meek. And quickly moving on, happy are the hungry. Verse 6. Happy are the hungry. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Are you feeling hungry in here this morning? You're blessed. You go, wait a minute, I'm hungry. You're blessed. We'll get to it, what this means. This fourth beatitude is not referring to food. It's referring to righteousness. That's what it's referring to. This blessing is a consequence of the previous three beatitudes. If we are aware of our sin and spiritual poverty, and we mourn over our sin, and we live meekly because of it, we will be driven to a pursuit of God's righteousness. That's a logical outcome of all of it. Hunger and thirst are basic necessities in life. They are powerful in a physical sense, right? If you've ever been hungry or thirsty, you felt your stomach turning inside out, right? If you've ever been that hungry, I mean, you'll eat anything that's not nailed down. You know, there are stories of people stranded at sea that actually eat other people. You say, I would never do that. You know, it's interesting. Hunger drives people to do extraordinary things. Maybe we've never experienced that kind of hunger, but it happens. It happens. It's the same for thirst. Have you ever been so thirsty you could spit cotton? Wow, I have. I remember back in high school, I played soccer, and soccer practices would begin in August. Well, you know what August is like around here? I mean, it's the hottest time of the year, and we're out running all over the place. We began our practices in August, and we had one year a soccer coach who was actually a football coach, so we did a lot of football drills. Well, one of those drills was you had to find another guy comparable to your size, put him on your back, and go run up the steep hill. Well, the only problem was I went to a small Christian school. I was one of the big guys, and the next guy closest to me was 90 pounds bigger than me. Yeah. That's how big he was. And I had to strap that guy on my back and try to carry him up this hill. And then we didn't have water. For some reason, our coach thought ice was better. So all we could do is chew on ice. Now, I know that would never happen, right? That's child abuse now. We survived, by the way. But I tell you, you know what the first thing we wanted to do after soccer practice? We got in our cars and we hot-tailed it up to 7-Eleven, and we went in, and yeah, I did. I got me a big, big gulp, and I gulped that thing down. Why? I was thirsty. That's why. Have you ever been there before? In our verse, we're hungry and thirsty for righteousness. Just as food and water is necessary for physical life, righteousness is necessary for spiritual life. We can no more live spiritually without righteousness than we can live physically without food. Just as those who are starving have an all-consuming passion for food, the world without Christ are starving for spiritual life. But here's the big problem. They don't have a natural desire for spiritual life, do they? 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural person or the unsaved person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. For they are folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Someone has put it this way. The best man can on his own do is gnaw the bark of Scripture without getting to the wood. That's the world. The reality is that all men are created with an inner emptiness and a need that they will never know what will satisfy that inner and hunger and thirst without the illuminating ministry of the Spirit of God in His truth. That's where it begins. God has created all of us with a need for Him, yet the world attempts to satisfy the need with lesser gods. And that's what happens. The ones that they think will make them satisfied. You know, we all struggle with the desire to make the things that God has created for our enjoyment and life into gods. We all struggle with that. We think that they'll cause enjoyment. We begin to worship and pursue them. But all of those things will leave us unsatisfied. We've seen that. We've experienced that, haven't we? Most of us in here, we've experienced that. Leaves us still hungry and thirsty. Those that live under God's rule and His kingdom hunger and thirst for His righteousness. We will seek satisfaction only in God and in His provisions. The believer, the true, genuine believer will. We will desire to be obedient and pursue the character of Christ in our lives. We will have a pursuit of holiness. We will be driven to serve the will of God for our lives, not our own will. We should see this beatitude in two ways. We can see this bad in two ways. First of all, for the unbeliever, hunger and thirst. What's that hunger and thirst for? Justification. Becoming right with God. That's the thirst for the unbeliever. The hunger and thirst for the believer is a desire for sanctification. Progressive sanctification, becoming more like Christ. That is the thirst and the hunger that we should be experiencing. So what's the result of hungering and thirsting for righteousness? It's so satisfying. The moment I took the first gulp of that drink after soccer practice, well, it was satisfying. That's what it was. Those who hunger and thirst to be more like Christ and pursue it will be totally satisfied. John MacArthur puts it this way. Our part is to seek. His part is to satisfy. And don't you think God who created us know what will satisfy us? Don't you think He knows? When we find ourselves satisfied with God, that drives us to want Him more. Psalm 107 verse 9 says, "For He satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul He fills with good things." Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. What are you hungering and thirsting for today? What's your hunger and thirst today for? If you're hungering for the things of this life, let me just let the cat out of the bag. You will not be satisfied. You won't. Temporarily, maybe, but you're not going to be satisfied. Your thirst will not be quenched. If you're a believer, then your heart's desire should be a hunger and thirst for God's righteousness. It is the character of the one who lives in God's kingdom. Radical teaching, right? Radical thinking. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this. This particular beatitude, again, follows logically from the previous ones. It is a statement to which all the others lead. It's the logical conclusion to which they come, and it is something for which we should all be profoundly thankful and grateful to God. I do not know of a better test that anyone can apply to himself or herself in this whole matter of the Christian profession than a verse like this. If this verse is to you one of the most blessed statements of the whole of Scripture, you can be quite certain that you are a Christian. If it is not, then you had better examine the foundations again. I trust that all of us will find our satisfaction in Christ alone. Great teaching, great truth. We've heard it before. Let's let that ring in our hearts this morning. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you for your word, how clearly it speaks to us. Lord, outside of your illuminating work of your heart, we're all beggars, destitute. But for those of us who have experienced your salvation, your redemption, Lord, you have given us a heart that should beat the way that these verses describe. Help us to pursue you the way that we were challenged with this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.